This morning, you all right? All right. If you start to nod, it's all right. I understand. But good to have you. If you have a Bible, please open to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, and we'll be in the second half of the chapter today, verses 8 to 15. I was talking with a good friend who's a preacher at another church. He's preaching this morning. I was telling Eileen about this. And he was telling me about his sermon this week. And he says, hey, what you preaching on this Sunday? And I told him the passage. He said, what? He said, I thought you're doing a church plant. Don't you want the people to come? You don't want them to leave. I said, no, it's not at our church, man. It's New City South. But we're doing a series on 1 Timothy. And this is the next passage. But I say that to say one thing that struck me as I was sitting today, man, is it is always a privilege to preach God's word. And so I'm never going to stand up here and go, oh, no, I have to preach God's word today, because it is an incredible privilege. Sometimes it's a challenge, lots of times. And that can be like this one in particular. There are passages that are more difficult to understand than others. And this is one of those. And then also you bring all your own stuff to it when you preach. It doesn't go away. God is working it out. And so I'm a people pleaser. Anybody struggle with that? And so sometimes it's hard for me to preach things that I know some people not going to like. And some of y'all not going to like what I say today. And that's hard for me. But I have a privilege of preaching God's word today, too. What a great privilege that is. Once again, it's 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. Now, last week, Roy began and talked about worship. And really, this whole chapter is about worship. And he began and he preached about what worship should be about and why worship should be about it. You guys can go online and listen to his sermon from last week. Well, today, the theme I'm calling this message, I give my sermons titles. And this one I'm calling, I Need You to Survive. I Need You to Survive. How many of you know that song by Hezekiah Walker? Well, man, go YouTube it, all right? Not many of y'all know it. Lord. But the song says, I need you and you need me. And we all are a part of God's body. And the song is talking about how we're to be interdependent as a part of the family of God. And today we're thinking about that in terms of men and women. We need each other to survive and do the things that God has called us to do. Let me begin with verse 8. Hear now the reading of God's word. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. With good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now you see why it's so controversial? But we'll talk about this. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is God's word. Let's go to God in prayer. God, we're grateful that we're coming not just to talk about the best of our opinions, but we're getting to talk about your word. Thank you. Thank you for that. We thank you for your good word. Lord, your word testifies about itself that it's living and it's active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. Lord, we thank you that you're able to cut beneath the surface stuff with us. And you can get to our minds and our thoughts and our attitudes and our hearts. And we pray that you would do that in this time that we have together. We pray that you do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we need you. So we pray that you would speak to us. Help us understand this word that we read. Open our minds. Open the eyes of our hearts that we can see and hear what you would have for us. And we pray that you would also fill us with power, Holy Spirit, so that we can walk in light of this. Lord, we need you to survive. We need one another. Thank you for the men and women, the boys and girls that you have brought here today, that you've called to be a part of this church. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk together with you more so, even more, as we talk about this today. We pray that you do this for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. Now, I don't know if you guys, it's ever happened to you, but one time we were at my aunt's house. My family had gone over, and just the adults were talking. This is when I was a kid. And have you ever, do you remember being a kid and you got to be in on an adult conversation? Like, you're just in the room when they're talking about something. And maybe you don't understand all of what they're saying, but you know that there's something going on. So you try and listen, like you might pretend like you're playing so you can hear what they're talking about. Well, I remember one in particular, my dad and my aunt, his sister, were sitting at the table and they are arguing. They get into this intense argument. And you know what they were talking about? They were talking about ordination of women in church. And my dad is actually, he was a Methodist pastor. And my grandfather was a pastor, so they grew up in the church. And in the Methodist church, they ordained male and female. And so my aunt was saying, she had one perspective on it. And then my dad had a totally different perspective on it. And they are arguing intensely. But the thing is, I was reflecting back on it later, is in their argument, they never said, let's go to God's word and see what God's word says. They never said, what does God think about this? What does his word say? They just kind of argued from their perspective and what they thought was important. But they didn't look at what was most important. And that was what God's word talked about. And I'm not trying to throw shade on my aunt and my dad. But I noticed that. And for this issue, it's so vitally important that we look at God's word. But then let me give you another caution. It's not simple enough just to say, oh, just do what God's word says. Because honestly, there's a little bit of arrogance in that statement. Because you're saying, you know what? If you really knew God's word, then you would think the way that I do. And if you don't think the way that I do, that means that you don't know God's word. And so one of the things that you have to say at the top, as we talk about this issue of men and women in ministry and in leadership, and I know you guys at New City South, you're going to be talking about elders and deacons and being a part of the Women's Leadership Council. There's different ways that people feel about it, and these people love Jesus, and they read God's word, and they still disagree. And so you have to come to this thing with humility to be able to look at it that way. Now, we're in the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America. And so just a couple years ago, I remember, were you in Mobile at General Assembly? We spent a 3-hour debate talking about putting together a study committee. That's how you know something serious. In our denomination, you form a study committee. But we debated for 3 hours over whether we should even do it or not. That tells you how volatile this issue is, just even in our denomination. So what I want to do real quick, and please, I promise, or one thing I have to say to you at the top, is that this message is going to be more teachy than preachy. And so I'm sorry about that, but I kind of have to handle it that way. So I want you to put up, there's kind of two camps, if you will, and I know I'm simplifying this and generalizing it. They're called egalitarian and complementarian. How many of y'all ever heard of that before? Have you heard of that? Okay, pretty much everybody. More than you heard of the Hezekiah Walker song. All right. Go look that up. But this is generally speaking, okay? This is an egalitarian view of the roles of women in ministry. That there's equality. That there's interdependence. And that there's not a distinction in roles based on gender. That's an egalitarian view. People who love Jesus, love the Bible, come with that view. Complementarian. It's similar to that. They would agree on the first two parts. Equality, interdependence, that we need each other, but then where they differ is in the third part, is in role distinctions based on gender. And so we're a Presbyterian church in America, and so we hold the complementarian view. And so you might not have known that. And if you did, I'm sorry about that. And you might be like, I'm out of here. That's it. But just listen to the message. At least bear with me as we come and look at God's word. And there might be people that are here, and you're a part of New City, and you love what New City is doing, and that's why you're here, but you're like, I don't agree with this. But I love God and I love New City, and so I'm going to stick it in. I'm going to stick in with you all. And then maybe some of you are here, and I know this from many of my friends over the years. Many of you are here and you're like, you know, I understand this. I agree with it. But it hurts me to my heart. It's painful to me to look at it because of the ways that it's been applied. Because of some things that have happened. Because of church hurt. And we talk about that a lot of times, right? A lot of us have suffered and a lot of us have inflicted church hurt on other people. And so I realize that that pain is there for you as well. It's interesting. I was looking at a book by Kathy Keller. And it's I can't remember exactly the title. Her husband's a pastor in New York City, or he was. It's Jesus and Justice and Looking at Gender Roles, something to that effect. But one of the things she talks about is she said, you know what, I went to Gordon Conwell Seminary. I was looking at being ordained, but I've found this incredible freedom in walking in what I think the way that God has laid out how gender should function with one another in the body of Christ and in the home. I found incredible freedom. And that's what I pray would come from us as we talk about these issues, not just today, but as we go through the series. All right. Last thing I'm going to do. This is a long introduction. I know, but I want to explain this to just kind of get you to understand how we're going to approach. Can you put up this Bible verse from 1 Corinthians? How many of you have ever seen this verse? Brothers, all the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Did you greet each other with a holy kiss when you came in here today? Huh? You're like, no. What is it? And so how should you interpret that verse? Well, there's three possible ways, at least. One is an absolute literal interpretation of what the verse says. You say, well, that's what the Bible says. So come here. I'm going to kiss you. That's it. A second approach would be to say, well, wait a minute. This is Corinthians. And that was back in that time. That was back in Corinth. That's a totally different culture. And so that stuff doesn't apply to us at all now. And so get out of my face. Or maybe the third approach. And that's more what we're going to follow today. To say, what is the biblical principle in that command? And how does it apply? How does it play out in our present culture? What's the principle in that command? It's causing us to come with affection. To treat each other with love, however that is expressed in your culture. In their culture, that was how it was expressed. It might be expressed differently in all the cultures that are represented here today. There's several. And it might be expressed a little bit differently in each one. But the principle behind that is to treat one another with brotherly or sisterly affection. And it might be a kiss, it might be a hug, it might be high five and a bro hug, I don't know. But what does it look like for you? That's the call behind. Okay, so that's how we're going to approach this passage, if that makes sense. So here's the 3 points. We've said that this chapter is about worship. And so what we're going to look at is 3 aspects of that. Prayer in worship, and what it calls propriety in worship. And then the last thing is parameters in worship. All right. So first, prayer in worship. Now come back to verse 8. And now this is speaking not just to men, but primarily to men. And what he's saying behind the scenes is the guys in this church had some issues with what was going on here. So he says, verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. And then he says, lifting holy hands, how? Without anger or quarreling. Why would he need to say that? Because there was some anger and quarreling. We talked about throughout the series, and we've said the theme of the series is the goal is love. And one of the struggles they've had there that Paul is addressing with Pastor Timothy is the threat of false teaching. And some of the ways that it's manifesting itself is the way that they treat each other. And so Paul is coming here and he's laying a principle. He says, I want you to pray, but I want you to do so with holy hands. What does that mean? Well, your hands, in Bible language, often demonstrate what's in your heart. What do I mean? If you look at this verse from Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Does that mean, what does that mean by clean hands there? Does it mean that you got hand sanitizer and put it on before you came in? It's that second phrase. He's talking about not just clean hands. They represent what's in your heart. And how do you know what's in somebody's heart? By what they do, particularly what they do to other people. Here's another verse, Isaiah 1. Look at this one. It says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Why? Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen because your hands are full of blood. What does that mean? Does it mean they cut themselves? No. It means in the way that they're treating each other outside of the place of worship, they are hurting each other. They're treating each other with injustice. They're treating each other wrongly. And so the hands are indicating what's going on in the heart. Now, back in verse 8 again, it said, lifting up holy hands. So does that mean that unless you lift up your hands, you're praying the wrong way? Is that what it means? How do you know? What? Don't disagree with me. How do you know? There's lots of different ways the Bible talks about praying. And it's reflected differently in different cultures. Sometimes there's lifting hands. Sometimes there's kneeling. Sometimes there's standing. Sometimes there's bowing. Sometimes there's putting your face to the ground. All of these are different cultural expressions. And sometimes they're expressions of what's going on and what you're praying about. And one of those expressions is lifting holy hands unto God, praising God, giving honor and glory to Him. And so maybe you didn't raise up your hands. Maybe you didn't do that in terms of your physical actions. But what about in your heart? Lift up your heart to Him. He's saying that's the principle. And so there might be different cultural forms, but the call is to lift up our hearts to God and to treat one another outside the place of worship, not with anger and quarreling, but with love and respect. If you go to Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. That's how important it is. Jesus says it is to love your brother and sister. And so that's some of what it looks like to have holy hands. Now let's go secondly. That's prayer and worship. And we're going to go through these first two quickly. Secondly is what he talks about propriety in worship. And that's in verses 9 and 10. So verse 9, likewise also that women, and now this isn't just for the women, just like verse 8 wasn't just for the men, but primarily he was dealing with some issues the men were having. Here he's dealing primarily with some issues the women were having there. If you go back and read in their culture, it was kind of like an episode of Real Housewives. Except now it's going to be Real Housewives of Ephesus that they're there. And so in terms of the way that they're treating one another. And so likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Because apparently they weren't in that culture. And that even applied in worship. In the way that people were dressing, they're dressing provocatively. With modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but instead, don't adorn yourselves with these things, but instead, he's saying, adorn yourselves with these. What are they? With what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And so what's the principle here? What can we draw out? He's calling us to live, the women in particular, but not just the women, the men too. To live with what he calls here modesty and self-control. Lives that are reflected with good works. In other places in the Bible, they will give this analogy of putting off and putting on. Right? You guys are going to be working very hard at work day tomorrow. And you're going to mess your clothes up. Did you bring some clothes that you can mess up? All right, that's very good. And what you're going to want to do after you finish is take those things off. And you're going to want to put on some things that are clean. And that's the same thing that he calls us to do. Now, here's a very difficult question. How many of you all know the difference between a man and a woman shopping at the grocery store? There's, yeah, somebody said about 90 minutes, right? Well, there's probably lots of differences, all right? But let me tell you about one. A buddy of mine in seminary shared this with us in our class. He said something his wife shared with him broke his heart. And it also gave him some insight into what she goes through and what women go through. And he talked about when you come down the aisle to check out, in every place except Aldi's, you don't have this at Aldi's, they'll have stacks of magazines. Have you seen that? As you're walking by. And he says, what are the men thinking when you're walking by those magazines that are there? Because lots of times there's women that are dressed provocatively on the covers of magazines. Inside, the guys are thinking, all right, I don't want to look lustfully at this magazine. But then he said, my wife shared with me how she feels when she passes those magazines. And it was a little different. It says when she passed the magazines, what she felt was shame inside. Because she passed by them and she felt like the message was, if you don't look like that, then you're not an attractive woman. If you really want people to love you and notice you, you have to look like that. And he said that broke his heart. That's what it was like for her. And that might be what it's like for other women when you go and you see things like that. And so what do we do? This is where we need each other to survive as men and women. Guys, a lot of the ways or a lot of the reasons that women are portrayed that way is because that's what we pay attention to. And so when we give our attention to that, it just adds fuel to the fire. And so not only do we need to think about our own self-control, but we need to think about in terms of what we watch, how that affects our sisters. And how can we love them? How can we treat them with the honor and respect that they deserve? And ladies, I want to say to you, and this is true for the guys too, that you're made in the image and likeness of God. I don't care what Cosmopolitan and Mademoiselle and all those things say about you or say about what a woman should be. God says you are made in His image and you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are a precious work of art just the way you are right now. And you should be treated as such. That's who you are. That's who you are today. Don't you believe the stuff that's on the cover of those magazines. And don't feed into those things either. Instead, what we clothe ourselves with, what does he say, is good deeds, is good works. That's what we put on. Now you say, well, it said in that verse about braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire. What? I can't have any of that stuff? Is that what it's saying? Well, actually, no. You say, how do you know? Look in the Bible. What do I mean? Next verse. Revelation 19. Look at this image of the bride of Christ. What is the image that he gives at this wedding supper of the Lamb? Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then it describes, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The bride of Christ is beautifully clothed. And so it's saying, women, think about what's beautiful in your culture, in our culture. And what was the principle that he said there? Modesty and self-control. It doesn't mean you got to wear a paper bag around all the time now. He's not saying that. Because look at this beautiful picture that you have here for Jesus. And in Revelation 21, the next verse, next passage, there, I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And guys, we're a part of that too. Being beautiful for our Savior. That's a call. And so here it talks about propriety in worship, not only prayer, but also propriety. All right, you with me so far? All right, now let's get to the hardest one. Thirdly, parameters in worship. We come down to verse 11 through the rest of the section. Verse 11 says, Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. What? What is he talking about? Does he mean being totally silent in the service? Well, Pastor Roy just preached last week. If you go back to verse 2, it says, kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. It's the same thing. The same word. And so it's not saying you have to be silent all the time. But it's talking about a posture. One that's able to listen. Now we come to verse 12. Which is probably the most difficult, challenging, controversial passage, in at least in the pastoral epistles, that the Apostle Paul writes. Verse 12. And this is where we have different interpretations from people that love Jesus and read the Bible. Verse 12. It says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So, what does Paul mean by teach? What does that mean? Is he saying a woman should never teach? Well, you would say, if you go to this next verse, you say, wait a minute, Paul's contradicting himself. Because Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teaching. And admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Right? And so if I was coming from an egalitarian view, I would say, wait a minute. That's a contradiction. Because it says there, we're all supposed to teach. We all are. What about Galatians 3? I forgot to put this in here. But it says, you are all one in Christ. There's neither slave nor free, male or female, Jew or Greek, but you're all one in Christ. And so you say, Paul, I don't know, maybe he's having a bad day. When he wrote that, he's being inconsistent with himself. Or maybe you say, what about the example of Priscilla? How many of you have heard of Priscilla and Aquila? They were an incredible teaching team. And there was a great preacher named Apollos that they brought aside and said, you know what, we need to sit down with you, brother, and help you a little bit with your theology. Priscilla and Aquila. Where was Priscilla in church? Corinth at first, but then Ephesus. So she's in this church. And so wait a minute, he can't be saying that. But then on the other side, a complementarian view would say this. When he's talking about teaching, he's talking about a particular kind. He's talking about the teaching of the doctrines of the church. That is the responsibility of those that are called to be what he calls overseers or elders. And Pastor, you preach on that next week, right? All right. So you got to come back next week. You got to stay a little bit longer so you can hear that. In 1 Timothy 3, when he talks about that. So they would say this kind of teaching that he's talking about, it's a particular kind that he means by the elders of the church. All right, well, let's keep going. That's one part. The second part here, it said, teach or to exercise authority over a man. What does that mean? What is he saying there? Exercise authority. From an egalitarian view, what they would say is what that's talking about is domineering, of being ruthless, of being dominating, of leading in a way that is oppressive. That is what he's writing against. He's writing against teaching that way. But the other view would say, no, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about having authority over in general. And in the pastorals, who does he say has the authority in the church? The elders. You'll come to that next week. And so it says to have authority over, that is for the elders. That's what it's talking about. So you see that even in the same verse, people can look at it differently. So you're saying, okay, that's great. Now, what am I supposed to do to figure it out? Well, if you don't understand something, one thing to do, you keep reading. So let's keep going. Verse 13. So here Paul begins to give his rationale for these commands. And it's not from the culture around them. He actually roots them in creation. Look at verse 13. It says, for Adam was formed first. And then Eve. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. What Paul is saying is that the order of creation is significant. The fact that he created the man first, there's some significance to that in the mind of God. And so if you look at them in the garden, when you look at them, they're made in the image and likeness of God. They are equal. They are interdependent. But what a complementarian view would say is they're equal, they're interdependent. but they have roles that are distinctive by God's design. And so complementarian view would say that this is a view of biblical headship. An egalitarian view would say, no, it isn't. Verse 14. Let's keep going, though. Adam was formed first and then Eve. And then what Paul does again in verse 14 is he's also going back to Genesis. But here, not Genesis 2. Here, Genesis what chapter? 3. So here's what he says. And Adam was not deceived. Wait a minute. Adam was deceived. But what he's saying, though, is Adam wasn't deceived first, or at least primarily in that Genesis 3 passage. But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Paul's point here is that the serpent's interaction, when sin enters this perfect world, it began with Eve. So how do you interpret that? From an egalitarian view, they would say, well, this is part of the problem of the women in Ephesus. This was their issue that Paul is writing to. Maybe some of those women weren't educated. And so once they are educated, then they'll have the ability to teach, but not before. That's what the problem is. But the other view, the complementarian view, would say, no, what this is, what Paul is referring to, is an example of subverting male leadership or male headship. There was a role reversal that happened in Genesis 3. So where was Adam when that conversation was going on? If you go back in Genesis 3, when she finally gives the fruit to Adam, it says she ate, but then she gave some to her husband who was with her, it says. And he ate. And so what was he doing the whole time? I don't know. But not saying anything. He's abdicating his authority. He was not being a servant leader. And you say, well, man, come on, you're reading too much. Well, what else does the Bible say about him? Romans 5. Oh, wait, before I get to that. Well, you can leave that up. But Genesis 3, when God comes and confronts them on their sin, who does he come to first? Who did God go to first? Adam. Why? And it's interesting what he said. He said, who told you that it ate? Did you eat this fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat from? God had given him the command in chapter 2. And he gave it to his wife. And then he comes to Adam and says, did you eat from the tree? And he said, it was the woman you gave me. Like, what? Man, that's some punk stuff. I'm serious. Seriously. That is. It's the woman you gave. Before, he's singing a song about, this is bone to my bone and flesh to my flesh. But now he's in trouble. It was the woman you gave me. Not only is he saying it's her fault, but he's saying it's your fault, God. You gave me. But God comes to him because he's treating him as the leader. He was responsible primarily. And you say, how do you know that? Now let's look at Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. And so for the rest of the Bible, it doesn't hold Eve primarily responsible. Who does it hold responsible? Adam. That's who he's talking about. Adam. Why? Because it was his primary responsibility to be the servant leader, and he didn't. And that's where sin comes. All right, now last verse, verse 15. And this is an extremely confusing verse. And it's possible that this could be referring to Genesis 3 again, verse 16. But honestly, I'm not exactly sure. But verse 15, it says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What? What is he saying? Is he saying salvation by works? Is he saying, okay, men, you believe in Jesus and that saves you. But women, if you bear through childbearing, that's what saves you? No. He can't be saying that. That doesn't make any sense. Because in chapter 1, he says it's only by the mercy and grace of God, through Jesus Christ, praise God, that we are saved. To Him be the glory. And then if we look in the Bible, Paul affirms singleness in other places. And not all women have children. And there's some Christian women in the Bible that died in childbirth. Does it mean that they don't know the Lord? And so, come on, y'all help me now. What's can you help me with this? All right, you're like, man, I didn't know this was going to be so hard. What Paul seems to be saying here, this is my best guess from looking at this passage, is that blessing comes in walking faithfully in the respective roles that God has given us. And I don't mean this in a crass way, but that phrase of staying in your lane, of doing the role that God has called you to do, there is a blessing in walking in that faithfully. Whether that is a call to lead, whether it's a call primarily to submit, whatever it is, there is a blessing of God in continuing to walk in that way. And it's evidenced by a life of faith and love and holiness and self-control. All right, so what are the principles here and these parameters for worship? Well, one view would say that the principle saying here, what we learned about here, is that it's only qualified leaders. Only leaders that are qualified, who are not going to lead and teach as servant leaders, as dictators. And they'll say that this is only a temporary command. Because Paul was dealing with some crazy stuff at Ephesus, right? The Real Housewives. And so that's not every situation. And so they would view this as a temporary command. But the other view, and that's the view that we hold as a church, would be to say that this passage describes a principle of male headship in the church. Meaning that God has designed the office of elder to be filled only by qualified men, not just anyone, but those whom God has called and who is qualified and who exhibit the character to be able to fulfill that role. And he says it's not something that's temporary, but it's a principle that's ongoing. So, you're here today. What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do? What are we going to do? Some of you are visiting. You're like, I'm never coming here again. But look, don't take it out on Roy. I'm the preacher. And I preach somewhere else normally. Don't take it out on him, all right? If you have a problem, you can take it out on me. But here's a couple things I would tell you. One, study the Word. Study the Word yourself. Do not just be content. Well, that's what so-and-so said. That's what they believe. You find out what you believe in looking at God's Word yourself. But not just by yourself either. Also with other people. With other people that know it better than you do. And even, you know, one of the wild things is, like in getting ready for this sermon, I studied opposing viewpoints. And there's stuff I learned from that. And there's things that you learn, even from studying together, from people that might think differently than you do. But I'm telling you, don't be lazy with this. This is too important. Study God's Word for yourself. And study it together with other people. And whatever conclusion you come to, Lord have mercy, we got to do better. We got to do better at being able to utilize all the gifts that God has given us, male and female, in the church. Honestly, it doesn't matter if you're egalitarian, complementarian, whatever Aryan you are. We've got to figure out better how to love one another and walk together with one another and appreciate the gifts and utilize the gifts that God has brought to His body. We've got to. I'll give you one example, then close. I went through, so before planning this church, I went through what's called church planner assessment. So we went down to Atlanta, my wife and I, to go through this. And we went through with six other couples that are there for a week. And we go through this. It's really intense. You go through this training and all these things where they're looking at your life and they give you a recommendation and all these things. Well, one of the things that we did together is we did this exercise. My wife and I with these other two couples. And for a whole day, you have to pretend like you're planting a church in the city. They give you the city. They give you all the statistics, all these things about that city. And you have to come up with a strategy together to figure out how to plant a church there. Right. And so you work together in this team to figure that out. And so what you have to do at the very beginning of the assignment was first, OK, you've got to decide who's going to be the project manager of this assignment. And they're going to kind of guide how you do the assignment. And so I'm thinking to myself, I should not be the project manager because I know the way that I'm gifted and the way that I'm not gifted. And I would not be the right person to be the project manager over this assignment. And then I thought of the other two guys that were there. I thought, this one guy, no, he's kind of like me. But this other dude, it should be him. And so I say, I nominate him. And so somebody else says, second. And we vote, yes, you're the one. You're the project manager, just like that. And so we start trying to figure out how we're going to do this assignment. And 10, 15 minutes, we are struggling, trying to figure out how to do it. And then one of the wives says, why don't we think about this, 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 and this? And she names like five things. And we were like, whoa, that's brilliant. And then somebody says, what is it that you do for a living again? And she said, I'm a project manager. And so we're like, now we nominate her to take over. You're out. She's the new project manager. And she led us through the assignment. And then, so at the end, you got to come together and you debrief, right? You talk about what are the things that you learned. And so I have to raise my hand. And I said, I doubted her. They're the best person in our group to lead this project by far. And I didn't even consider her because she is a woman. And I learned that about myself. And I'd apologize to her. And she's like, I'm used to that from y'all. I understand. But I forgive you. But then, this is the second time I told that story. The first time I told it was the weekend that we got back. And so I was preaching at Grace and Peace where I was a pastor before. And I told that story. And then I had to say, you know what? I've done this with the women on our staff that God has given us that are incredibly gifted, incredibly wise, incredibly insightful. Sometimes, like, I'll be talking with them and they're talking, they're helping us talk through something and I get an idea and I walk away thinking like it was mine. I'm like, yeah, I came up with this. Where'd you get the idea from? It was from them. And I had to stand before our congregation and say that. That this is how the sinful part of me has responded to this viewpoint. Is I've not looked at people who are wiser and more gifted than me as they really are. And so what will it mean for you? What will it be like for you? One of the great blessings of being a part of this church is seeing the way that Roy and Eileen work together. They've done a phenomenal job. Now, when I tell people that normally this church, hey, man, the church has been without a pastor for a year. And they're like, oh, my goodness. Because usually what happens is everybody's gone by that. But that hasn't happened here. You all have stayed healthy. You've stayed together. And I know that everybody has been a part of that. But a lot of that has been God using Eileen and Roy together. And praise God for that. Don't take that for granted. Brothers and sisters, we do that to each other all the time. We take one another for granted. But God has gifted us with each other too. Not just with the gifts he's given us. And so let's figure out with the parameters he's given us how to maximize those things for his glory. And you say, that sounds like a great idea. Well, where in the world am I going to get the power to do that? Jesus! And I say that every week, y'all, just so you know. Like we get to the end of the sermon. How do you do it? Jesus. But it's not just something you say at the end. You say, what do you mean? Well, who is the most incredible example of what it means to be a complementarian? Jesus, the greatest example we have of that is the Trinity itself. With God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, who are equal in person, who love one another, who are interdependent of each other, who are committed to each other, who serve each other. But Jesus submits to his Father out of love for him. You want to know what leadership looks like? Look at Jesus. You remember what Jesus told his disciples? Look at the way everybody else leads. Not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first, they need to be last. And Jesus points to himself as example. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. You want to know what it's like to be submissive? Look at Jesus. This is the one the Bible says was with God and was God in the beginning. Who's the radiance of God's glory. Who's the visible image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to. But he made himself nothing. Being a servant and being found in human likeness, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you remember Jesus praying with you in mind, but also with what's coming? He says, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And he's not just talking about the physical beating that he's going to go through, as horrible as that is. But he's talking about bearing the sins of the world. Knowing what it's like to be separated from God. He's like, man, if there's any other way other than this one, show it to me. And there wasn't. But what did he say? Father, yet not thy will, yet not my will, but let your will be done. And it was. You want to know what leadership looks like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what submission looks like? Look at Jesus. You want to know how to love, how to live, how to be healed from the pain that this journey has caused you, how to be forgiven for the pain that you've caused, how to live in a new way? Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame. And now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he lives to intercede for us, men and women, reminding us that we need one another to survive. Put down the haterade. You need your brother and sister to be able to survive. And to live for God's glory and do the things that he's called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the one who is the ultimate leader of leaders. And who also shows us what submission looks like. Lord, you know where we have failed. Lord, you know where I've failed. In trying to live this out. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us. Forgive me for the way that I've hurt people. For the ways that I've used my own authority and my own power to hurt others. Lord, I ask your forgiveness for that. And Lord, those of us that have been wounded and those of us that have been hurt, I pray that you would bring healing to those wounds and allow us to speak the truth but in love to one another. And help us walk differently than the world around us does, whether it's on the far right, far left, far middle, whatever it is. Help us to walk as salt and light in this world and in this city you've called us to. Lord, South City desperately needs your people to walk in the ways you've called us to. And so we ask that you do it by the power of your Spirit and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.